If you guys don't know me, my name is Ben Brophy. I'm one of the elders here at Del Rey, and this is Apologetics, in case you didn't know. Our topic today is framed around the question, what about the church and LGBTQIA issues? And so that's what we're going to dive into. We're going to start with a little bit of analysis of kind of objections from that particular viewpoint, how the Bible would answer those, and then move into some practical discussion of how we, live as Christians in light of that kind of conversation. Before I do any of that, I just want to open us in prayer, so I'll do that now. Lord, we praise you for being good and faithful and merciful and loving and just. You are love and you are justice. You are these things perfectly. And so give us minds and hearts that see that, that understand that. More importantly, Lord, give us affections for you and for Jesus. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there is a handout at that music stand. If you don't have one, feel free to grab one. Might be helpful as we go along. So as we walk through this class, kind of what we're trying to tease out is common objections to or common barriers for people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in our modern context, right? So one of the ones are, well, what about the church and LGBT issues? What's the barrier there? And so there's a few objections that I've commonly heard about, the challenge for Christianity vis-a-vis LGBTQIA issues. But I'm curious, I'll start by asking all of you, what are, kind of the friction points, tension points between Christianity and LGBTQIA issues? Print. Yeah, so I was gonna ask. I was probably foolish to assume that we know what the letter. The question is, what does LGBTQIA stand for? So the I and the A. The I is intersex, which is a very rare actual physical condition where they're physically presenting traits of both sexes. So that's the I. The A, I think it's asexual. So the idea that you are not attracted physically, romantically, to anyone. You might have love or care for another human being, but you are not romantically attracted to anyone. So that's the I and the A. Any other questions about the letters?
Plus,
yep, so there is a plus. So there is, the question becomes, when do you stop using letters? And there's a different, that conversation changes. But the letters are LGBTQIA, and then there's a plus. And so plus is basically a catch-all for any other sexual identity that is not captured by these five or seven letters. So basically, it's opening the door to the idea that individuals define their own sexual identity, which we'll talk about a bit later. Any other questions about the letters or the plus? Happy to define any of these terms to the best of my ability as we go through. But to tack back to my first question, what are some of the tension points between Christianity and LGBTQ that you've heard? Dot.
What I run into the most is kind of like, this is who I am.
Mm.
You know, like, this is me, and how can God, and it kind of translates to God hates me,
So Dot's point is that it's a question of identity. Who I am is who I am romantically attracted to. Any other tension points? Yeah.
Love is love.
Yeah.
I can love whoever I want, and in the Bible, God says, love your neighbor. And that's what I hear all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So why is it bad?
Yep. So love is love. Why could who could be against love, right? That's a good one. Any other? Yeah, Brent.
I know somebody who's left the church because her friend
associated with one of these letters, and the church does not tolerate that.
Yep, that's a good one. All of these are good examples, and I think, yeah, we're going to touch on all of them that I've heard so far, and if more come up, we can talk about those as they come. But Brent has given me the perfect in to my first objection. So on your outline, what are the objections from LGBTQ folks about Christianity? The first is bigotry and bullying. So this sense that Christians are prejudiced against, don't like, don't treat gay people well or the gay community well. Worse, they bully them. People will point to things like higher suicide rates amongst LGBTQ youth, things of that nature. So they'll say the church is full of bigotry and bullying. And so how do we as a church make sense of this objection? First, I think there has to be some repentance of the reality that Christians have not always treated the gay community with love and concern, right? There is, certainly, and this is going to vary from individual experience, but yeah, there's a lot of folks who have experienced difficulty at the hands of Christians. And so if I'm speaking to an interlocutor about, like, well, the Christians are just horrible to gay people, I think there is a reality in which we can own some of that and say, yes, there have been circumstances where Christians have treated the gay community really poorly. The practical example, I always think this is kind of a what if, like a alternative history, but in the 1980s, there was a lack of understanding of what the AIDS epidemic was. I mean, there was, it was called gay cancer. Medical community didn't really know. They knew that the gay community was being disproportionately affected by AIDS, but they didn't know what AIDS was, didn't know what was happening. And I often ask myself, is if the church's response had overwhelmingly been, we want to love and care for these people, whether that's serving in hospice, whether that's donating massive amounts of funds for research, whether that's providing food and healthcare, or all these sorts of things. If there had been an overwhelming response of care and concern, what might that have changed in the relationship between the gay community and the church today? Just one kind of example of how, the response could have been different than what we heard in a lot of kind of talking points was, well, this gay cancer, this AIDS, this is God's punishment upon gay people. This is, you know, they're giving the right penalty, due their error, all that sorts of thing. And that may be, that is up to the Lord to decide. But our question for us as Christians is, what should have been our response to pain and suffering? And so that is one example I think of. And so there is a little bit of we need to be okay with the fact that the church's record on relationship with the gay community is not great. However, in these cases, this criticism might be fair, but the failure of Christians to live as God would have them live, i.e., if Christians are sinning against gay people, this doesn't negate the central truth claims of Christianity, right? So if Christians live out their faith poorly, does that negate the reality that Jesus was the Son of God, came, lived a perfect life, died, and rose again after 3 days? The answer is no. It has functionally nothing to do with those truth claims. So as far as an apologetic objection, well, Christians are mean people. Yeah, yes, that's true. We are sinners in need of grace. That's why we need Jesus. Christians are not better people. They are just forgiven people, right? But these objections do nothing to invalidate the reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And so when faced with somebody who's saying, well, Christians are just horrible to the gay community, I will say, that may be true. In many cases, it is true, but that doesn't do anything with the central truths proposed in the Gospels. Second objection from pro-LGBTQ folks that I found in preparing for this class was biased Bible reading. So this is number 2 on your outline under point 1, biased Bible reading. This is actually, as I was preparing this class, I kind of had a thought of where I thought this was going to go. But as I kind of read more and studied more, I found that this is probably where I'm going to camp out the most, because I was surprised by how widespread these kind of claims are, not just in quote-unquote liberal Christianity, but actually in the world. So biased Bible reading. So what this is the idea that Christians who claim homosexuality is a sin just aren't reading their Bibles correctly. They ask the question, you know, does the Bible really condemn monogamous, same-sex, romantic relationships? You know, there is, depending on how you count, somewhere between 6 and 12 verses or sections of Scripture that deal with homosexuality. Do we really think if Christianity, or if the Bible was truly against homosexuality, would there only be these 12 verses? So what really caught my attention is there's an organization called the Human Rights Campaign, headquartered here in D.C. It's essentially, for lack of a better term, the lobbying arm for the gay community on several of these issues, both domestically and abroad. And there is a whole section of resources on how conservative Christians, or not even conservative, Christianity gets the Bible wrong. So the central question, and this is a quote from that particular section of the website, this: we are seeking to determine if the biblical writers were condemning specific practices related to sexuality in the ancient world, or were they indeed condemning all same-sex relationships of any kind for the rest of time? So that's that fundamental question I just asked, is do these few scant passages really mean that all gay relationships are banned biblically? Or was this unique to the cultural context of that time? Second quote that I really thought was fascinating was this: while gender complementarity, that's the idea of men and women complement each other in marriage, is indeed rooted in passages from Genesis 1 and 2, it is worth noting that these stories say God began by creating human beings of male and female sex, defined as the complex result of combinations between chromosomes, gonads, genes, and genitals. But there is nothing that indicates in Scripture that God only created this binary. This account says little to nothing about gender, the social and cultural norms and practices corresponding to what is considered masculine and feminine. Anybody notice anything about that statement that raises a red flag for you? I'm sure there's some obvious things, but I'm curious. Dawson.
Well, it's kind of saying that this new invention of the term or the modern ideas aren't reflected in this ancient text. Therefore, the modern ideas aren't denied from the text.
Yep. Yeah, so Dawson's talking about a concept that C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, which is we are projecting our current contextual cultural values on to somebody, so a time period behind us, and think that we know best. Specifically, and I think this is important, what I want to tease out as the example of what Dawson is saying is they've made a differentiation between biological sex and gender. This is, so if you talk to a secular advocate for LGBTQ issues, they are going to say that gender is different from biological sex. So biological sex then is the physical characteristics, whether it's chromosomes or physical body parts, that are going to define like masculine men and women. Gender, on the other hand, is kind of the social expression of whatever identity that you feel like makes up your being, right? So if I'm transgender, I'm a man, and then I wanted to present as a woman, that would be my gender, even though I am biologically male. So they're kind of separating the two, biological sex and gender. However, I'll ask you: does the Bible give us any license to separate those two concepts? No. Can you give me a verse?
I don't remember where it is, but it talks about, dressing, a man dressing as a woman, I think, is called an abomination.
Yep. Yeah, that's the word either. But yeah.
But it's like it's it's no bueno.
Yep. That's right. No bueno. That's correct. Any other ones? Micah.
Matthew, Christ is going to refer back to the Genesis passage.
That's right.
As to this is why we know what marriage is, this is why it should look the way it does.
Yep. So, yeah, Jesus talks about, he affirms the pattern for marriage that we see in Genesis 2, and then also Genesis 1:27 talks about God making man and woman in his image, male and female, he created them. So biblically, there's two genders. There's two biological sex, and those correspond with your gender. So this modern idea that we can split gender and biological sex is not something that we see in the Bible. Now there are slightly different conceptions of how this gender is going to express itself culturally in different places, but fundamentally, there is a male and female gender and sex. We can't split the two and act as if they have nothing to do with one another. So that's one thing. I'll read this passage again. I'm curious if there's one other flaw to his argument that I caught. I'm going to see if anybody else caught it as well. So this is what the Human Rights Campaign said about the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2. While gender complementarity is indeed rooted in passages from Genesis 1 and 2, it is worth noting that these stories say God began by creating human beings of male and female sex, defined as the complex result of combinations between chromosomes, gonads, genes, and genitals. But there is nothing that indicates in Scripture that God only created this binary. This account says little to nothing about gender. I think, any other flaws? Yeah.
So I think there's two there. One is really, really overly complicated wording of that, so that there's a number of different ways you can take that.
Yep.
The second, which I think is more dangerous, is the fact that that language says that, well, if this isn't specifically stated in the Bible, then you don't know if it's true, and that leaves the door open for any other morally progressive issues.
Yep. Yeah, so two objections I think are right. One is sophistry, which is just complicated language to try and confuse and befuddle opponents. Yep, that's fair. Less important than an argument from silence. You'll see this constantly in the LGBTQ reading of the Bible is, well, where does it say XYZ? And it's not specific. The problem with the argument from silence is it's essentially made up whole hog. If you make an argument, you can make an argument from silence about almost anything in the Bible if you want to. And so that's a huge flaw for their argument. So there's two there. One, so the big problems I saw is one, this divide between sex and gender, argument from silence, and then I will agree that sophistry, kind of complicating the language around the issue, is part of it as well. The reason I dove into this is I was blown away to see a relatively robust biblical argument on the Human Rights Campaign about sexuality and the Bible. And so the reason I'm spending so much time on it is because I think it's much more widespread than I ever suspected. It's not just progressive Christians that are doing this. It's out there in the world. So I think we should spend some time considering it. Another quote from the website, Christian, this is, we're now talking about the nature of romantic relationships and the purpose of them. So this is the context for this quote. Christian partnership creates an opportunity to live out God's love. While some kind of difference seems to be important in embodying this metaphor, understanding that all our differences can lead to empathy, compassion, good listening, sacrifice, and what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. There is scant evidence that it is our biology or our views of gender that are the required difference. Anyone who has ever been in an intimate relationship of any kind can testify to the range of differences and conflicts that are inherent in the lives of any two personalities trying to integrate their life. And remember, those who are not married but are not LGBTQ+, like single people or people whose spouses have passed, are embraced as Christians. This is the key part. The larger point here is that God's design for Christian partnership is about reflecting the truest and sweetest love that anyone could know. That is the self-giving, ever-enduring, liberating love between God and creation made possible for us through Christ. A tall order, but nevertheless something countless LGBTQ+ individuals and couples have been living into and continue to live into today. So it's talking about marriage. And the goal of marriage and Christianity. And so their argument here, in simple terms, is that, yeah, gay couples can have this same love our neighbors of ourselves, self-sacrificing, integrated lives together. And this models the Christian ideal for marriage. Any objections come to mind for you guys? Yeah, Krista.
So it's taking like a concept that's broad and applying it, a broadly Christian concept, but it's removing the categories that even Jesus placed on there of marriage modeling Christ in the church. So when he refers to us as the bride and himself as the bridegroom, when you can't have two brides in that scenario. You
that's right.
Can't have two grooms in that scenario. Like, and I'm not saying like a Adam and Eve versus Adam and Steve kind of thing.
Yep.
I'm just saying like the analogy.
Yeah. So, no, I think that's exactly right. So what Krista has said is that the metaphor of marriage, Christian marriage, representing Christ in the church, has now been, it loses its distinctiveness. It becomes broad to any relationship between any two human beings. And so if everything is marriage, then nothing is. And it does something, it does violence to Scripture by taking a particular specific concept and then applying it to everything. That's bad. It's a bad hermeneutic. Any other objections? Yeah, Brent.
I think the argument also is ignoring all of, first of all, all of Scripture, but specifically like different calls to holiness in particular ways.
Spell that, tease that out for me a little bit. I don't.
So, we're not. All the New Testament several times that men are not to have sexual relationships with other men, for example.
Yep.
And so how would that, that's in conflict with the argument.
Right.
There.
Yep, that's right. They ignore the rest and the specific biblical evidence. Yeah, that's good. All right, so what I wanted to do was read Ephesians 5:22-24 in light of their hermeneutic and see what's wrong with it. And you guys, this is good. This is helpful. Would anyone like to read Ephesians 5:22? Let's go to 22-24. That should be enough to prove the point. Anybody want to read that? Ephesians 5:22-24. All right. Thanks, Krista.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
So if we were to take the hermeneutic that we see from the Human Rights Campaign, they would say, oh, see, right here, like any two spouses can be this picture of Christ and the church. There's no need to insert gender into it. There's no need to kind of put your, whatever, overly conservative, hyper-literal interpretation onto this text. But this also does violence to the text in that it completely, there is specific gender references made here. Wives and husbands. To go to the Greek woman is hune, which got anglicized, became gyne, which is where we get gynecology, right? And so that means woman or wife. Aner is man or husband. These are specific gendered terms for men and women. So to flatten those distinctions and say, no, any two genders, any two whatever can enter into this partnership is a literally bad reading of the text. So not only are they conflating a metaphor between marriage being an image of Jesus and the church, but they're also essentially changing the meaning of the words in this text to fit what they want it to mean. I thought that was helpful because they're going to bring this hermeneutic to texts like this and say, see, we do believe in this. And that is particularly dangerous. Because if you squint and you turn your head sideways, you can kind of see what they're saying. But that's like sideways orthodoxy, which is no orthodoxy at all. So I wanted to get into that because I do think it's incredibly dangerous. I think as I read these arguments, if I wasn't familiar with them or if I hadn't done a few seminary classes, I could see how people would find these arguments really compelling, particularly if they're struggling with any of these LGBTQ issues, right? Because there's a sense that your heart deceives you and you want to believe that this would be okay. Another argument for bad Bible reading is that there's only a few passages that deal with homosexuality. I'll go through a few of them. Genesis 19, 4 through 11, this is Lot in Sodom. Famously, men came to essentially rape the men in Lot's house. He says no. Eventually, the Lord brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 refer to the reality that a man should not lay with a man as with a woman. This is an abomination, to use Dot's language. Judges 19:22 through 25 also forbids it. Ezekiel 16:50 refers back to Leviticus, saying this is the Lord bringing punishment. So people were participating in this, in homosexual relationships, and the Lord brings judgment. Romans 1:26 through 27, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, 2 Timothy 2:7, Jude 7. These are, if you want to, you know, if you're counting roughly, and there's others that arguably could also be referring to homosexuality. They're often in the context of cult prostitution, so I left those out. But their argument would be there's only these passages, the ones I just read. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 passages in the whole Bible. And so they say, okay, there's only 10 verses in the whole of Scripture that kind of say that homosexuality is sin. How do we really know that this is for all time? Anyone want to try to answer that question? Is 10 passages enough? Yeah.
By way of, there's no passages in Scripture that reference the Trinity, and yet
yep.
God is three in one.
That's right. No, that's a good one. Yep. Krista?
I mean, I would want to talk to a person about the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is not to talk to us about our sexuality, but it's about God.
That's
and
right.
So the fact that the Bible is supposed to point us to Him and to know Him better, the fact that there are even 10 in there, when that's not even the
explicit
purpose of the Bible, it's actually huge.
Yeah. Chris's point, and it's a good one, is the point of the Bible is not to inform people that homosexuality is a sin. The point of the Bible is to show who God is and bring the gospel to His people, right, amongst other things. But that is, yeah, the point is not specifically homosexual relationships. And so we should not be surprised that it's not cover to cover constantly repeated. Excellent point. Kevin DeYoung made the same one, so there you're in good company. Except for, you know, baptizing babies. He's wrong about that. John?
I was just saying, like, is it another one that by what standard? Is it 11 or 12?
Right.
Like, what truth does that person claim? Where is it written 11 times by 10? Like,
yep.
That's an arbitrary standard.
Yep. So John's point is, how many verses would be enough, right? I think the important thing for our purposes is that it's a consistent, repeated command and definition of sin from the Old Testament in various types of literature to the New Testament in various types of literature. So the idea that homosexuality is sin is consistent throughout the whole of Scripture. And to Emily's point, to flip it, there is absolutely no positive case to be made for homosexual behavior not being a sin. There are tons of guidelines in the Bible about human relationships, household codes in the New Testament, Levitical law. So the idea, like, basically how husbands and wives relate to each other, parents and children, masters and bondservants, how the church is supposed to relate to one another inside the church, all sorts of principles for human relationships. Never is there a legitimate principle for homosexual relationships. Never is there any affirmation of it. In fact, the Bible has nothing good to say about homosexual practice at all, ever. That sounds incredibly harsh to our modern ears, but it remains true. Jason Seville.
I think another point to be made there, too, is that there's a more of a blanket term of sexual morality that covers all of these areas.
Oh, you've read my outline. That's where we're going next. Go on.
It's just a blank.
I know. I was going to fill in.
And so, which I think is important, another thing you'll hear is, well, Jesus never talked about it. So
that's
you,
right.
You have Leviticus and you have Paul in Romans 1, but did Jesus ever talk about this? And when we understand that, well, you know, just reading into a context where all these things, it's not like this is homosexual practices. Like that was all there.
Oh, yeah.
In that day. And so when you see the commands about sexual immorality, it's covering all of the above.
Yeah, so Jason's point is essentially my next one, which is, you know, you'll hear that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality or things of this nature, and that's just not the case. First, Jesus affirms that marriage is between one man and one woman. This is Matthew 19, 4 through 6. I think Micah was referencing that passage earlier. It's also Mark 10, 6 through 9. And Jesus condemns the sin of porneia, which is this broader term for sexual immorality. He does this in Mark 7, 21. Porneia can refer to a whole host of sexual immoral sins, but homosexuality is included in that. So it's a ban of sexual immorality, of which homosexual practice would be a subset. And so Jesus also speaks about these things. Before I move on to the next point, any questions about biased Bible reading? Yeah,
so
Janesville.
I think another thing you hear sometimes is that, so there's a specific thing called pederasty.
Yes.
Or, you know, so the thing we're thinking about now isn't what was going on then. It was just like it was condemning older men having these sexual relationships with youth. And so that's what was being condemned. That's not what I'm doing.
Yep.
And so the Bible's not even speaking to what I'm doing.
Yeah, so Jason brings a good point. One of the arguments, and I think Matthew Vines famously makes it, is that the prohibitions that we see in Romans 1:26 are not against adult, monogamous, committed gay relationships. They're about essentially pedophilia, like an older man and a younger boy, or some other type of sexual enslavement. Cult prostitution is another one. So the other idea is that this is not condemning homosexuals, or homosexual behavior, rather, but the practice of there being male prostitutes at the temples and then being hired for various things. The problem with that one is where we see, like, so we can just, we'll go to Romans 1:26. Romans 1:26 and onward. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There is no discussion of an adult and a child. There's no discussion of cult prostitution here. This is men and men. These are ostensibly adult men participating in homosexual relationships. So again, they accuse us of doing bad Bible reading, but they're doing bad Bible reading. There's nothing here. Yeah, Micah.
Well, so even that word natural, I think Paul's doing the same thing that Christ is doing, right? It's referring to a natural created
right.
Word that is obvious to anyone who just opens their eyes and looks.
Yep.
Outside of twisted brokenness, the sin.
Yep. That yeah. So Micah makes a great point. Like this is referring to the natural order. This is all calling back to Genesis 1 and 2. This is an excellent point. But yeah, that's there too. All right, next, point 3, under what are the other side's objections, or the LGBTQ objections? But God is love. But God is love. And so something we'll hear is, and I think somebody referenced this earlier, is the idea that God loves me, therefore, he would accept me as I am, right? Like, what is love if not acceptance? Anybody want to try to counter that argument? Dot.
Probably that I would say a bunch of things, but I think it's been explicit, and it's more loving for him to bring us to himself in the way that he intends than to allow us to remain in our sin.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah, Dot basically said that it's more loving to call us to himself than to allow us to remain in our sins, which I would affirm. Yeah.
I think there's become this blurred lines in our modern culture today, too, of the difference between the acceptance of people and celebration of sin.
Mm-hmm.
The two become one and the same. Yep. So no longer are we able to divide those things. I can accept any person. We all are covered in sin. But when I identify your sin, I am now no longer, if I don't accept your lifestyle as a part of something in my faith that's okay, I'm now against you. It's this idea of forced celebration that we all now need to take a part in.
Yep. Yeah, we're gonna talk about that in a little bit, but yeah, there is an idea that anything other than acceptance and affirmation basically is unacceptable. So we'll talk about that. Yeah.
Just to put, like, countering the claim that God is love, which is of course true, but God is also holy and just.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's exactly it, right? So, but God is love. This is true. Psalm 103:8, John 3:16, 1 John 4:9, God is love. And again, it's this kind of sideways orthodoxy of, if you like squint and turn your head, you're like, okay, I see what you're saying. But the reality is that God's love does not swallow up his other divine attributes. He's goodness, he is mercy, he is justice, he is power. God is not made up of these things and made up of these things in varying degrees. He is these things perfectly. So people might say, like, I've heard it said, like, oh, God might have justice and wrath, but his essence, he is essentially love. That would be a misstatement, because the Bible tells us that, yes, God is love, but that does not carry more weight than the idea that God is light, 1 John 1:5, or God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, or any other text about his power, goodness, kindness, justice, etc. This is... it is. God is these things. Caleb.
Yeah, I also think it's just important to just go straight for the root of it. No, love isn't just acceptance. It's not what love is. And so if someone brings that out, just don't even accept that. I mean, love is not rejoicing in wrongdoing, but rejoicing in the truth.
Yep.
Like, yep. They just don't know what love is.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And then the other thing is that Scripture would have us love what God loves and hate what God hates, kind of to Caleb's point. So in Revelation 2, 18 through 28, we see what Jesus has to say to the church at Thyatira. Would somebody like to read that, Revelation 2, 18 through 28? And I'm going to have to step on it. Revelation 2, 18 through 28.
Yep. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith, service, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what we see here is, this is Jesus' words, this is Jesus talking. We're to love what God loves, but we're to hate what God hates. And so in this text, we see that Jesus is bringing strong condemnation for sexual immorality. Right? And so to Caleb's point, the idea that it's loving to affirm something that's poison is a falsehood. It's not love at all. Dot.
And something that just popped into my mind is, in that argument too, it's all about the person. And I mean, you could ask them, well, do you love God, you know? And it's like, if we love God, we'll keep his commands, you know, we'll obey him. And God has said what is right. And like you said, we have to love what God loves. We have to agree with God, you know? And kind of like challenge that. Like, is it just about you?
Yep. Right. Like, so are we, so to Dot's point, are we going to put ourselves over God or under him? There's no denying that the Bible has some hard things. I mean, just think about pride. How all of us are prideful in some varying degree. These are hard things to hear. But are we going to put ourselves over it or under it? The answer is we've got to put ourselves under it. Josh.
Okay, so we're basically, you know, as you were asking the initial question, you know, if God is love, will he love me no matter what? I think that question completely ignores the fact that even from the beginning, God gave mankind a standard of conduct, right? And not to say that, you know, that we should all be under the law and the law of the saints, but that there is something that is called sin. There is a way that we transgress God's commands, and it is that very thing that separates us from him.
Yep.
And so, you know, just the very question ignores the fact that the Bible does speak about sin. And I think it builds on that previous building block that you mentioned about bad Bible reading.
Yep.
Right, so if you ignore all of that, then okay, sure, maybe you can make that argument. The reality is that from cover to cover, sin is addressed. And we are called to flee from sin. We're called to repent of our sin. And we're called to account for it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think what Josh is saying, and it's right, is this idea of like, it's a redefinition of love. So, yeah, love is acceptance no matter what, is kind of their, would kind of be their push. Whereas we would say, like, no, it is loving to tell you that your sin will condemn you if you don't turn to Jesus Christ. We'll leave it at that. So, a natural question that kind of arises in our own context is, why is this particular sin, lifestyle, identity, why is this such a cultural struggle for us? And this is point two, worldly identity. Worldly identity. We touched on some of these things already, but I think it bears repeating. So one of their central theses is that meaning comes from within. This is point one under number two. Meaning comes from within. So this idea, like how we feel, what we think we are, this is where our meaning comes from. This is, and to be super specific, I'm making some generalizations here about Western European and American culture. There is tons of other contexts to discuss this kind of stuff, but I'm thinking of the Western European tradition. Carl Truman wrote a book recently, The Rise of the Modern Self, something along those lines. Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And his central, one of his central points is that this shift of meaning, where we find our identities, where we find our meaning, it now comes from within, what I feel, what I think, what I define. Whereas previous to roughly the 1800s, it came from without. It comes from religion or social structure or family or, noble blood, for if you want to go back to feudalism. And so this has been a shift of where we get our identity from. He points to like several thinkers. Rousseau is this way, I'm defined by, I'm a noble beast, all that kind of stuff. Nietzsche is like, my rise, my will to power is going to be what gives me meaning. Freud, Jung, all the way to psychiatrists of today, I'm going to look in to find who I am, what I feel, what I think, that defines me. And so if one of the ways this expresses itself is sexual identity, right? So if I feel like I'm attracted to people of the same sex, that's who I am. It's part of who I am, or it's all of who I am, depending on how intensely they feel that identification. And so this gets to your point. That's why, and this is point number two, anything less than affirmation is an attack. Anything less than affirmation is an attack. If who I date or have romantic feelings for is essentially my identity, where I get my self-worth from, all of these types of things. If you do anything other than affirm and encourage, then you're attacking me. This is, you're saying I can't exist. You're saying my identity is wrong. You're saying all these things. You are not loving me. Which gets right back to the point that we already talked about, is love unqualified acceptance, or is it loving to say, that's not true, that's not who you are? Which leads us to point three. Who are we really? Who are we really? If this is a question of identity, if this is why these things run so deep and the conflict is so intense in our context, what does the Bible have to say about who we are? First, we're made in the image of God. This is Genesis 1:27. Micah, can I ask you to read that? Sorry to call on you randomly. I know it's the verse we're all familiar with, but I think it is worth hearing again. Yeah, take your time.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
So all human beings are made in the image of God, and therefore intrinsically valuable, worthy of respect, care, honor, all of these things. That's who we are as human beings. That image might be fractured because of sin, but we still carry this image of God in us. And notice that this identity statement from the Bible addresses the objection from the other side in point one. They decry bigotry and bullying. And we can affirm, yeah, Christians shouldn't bully and be bigoted against LGBTQ people because they are made in the image of God. They are intrinsically valuable. They are precious to him and should be precious to us. So if who we are as human beings are made in the image of God, that is who we are as humans, and that should guide our horizontal treatment of other people, even ones who participate in sins that we know are wrong. Any questions on that? Next point. Great transition. Next point. You know, we're all sinners in need of grace. So we're all sinners in need of grace. We see this in places like Romans 3:23 and Psalm 14:1, the idea that all have fallen short of the glory of God. So we all are sinners. We all need Jesus to restore our relationship with God, to reconcile us to him. And here, this calls back to the objection of, but God is love, and it's this whole discussion, running discussion that we've been having. It's like, if we are sinners truly in need of grace, and the result of our sin will be death and eternal separation from God, it's not loving to not talk about it. It's not loving to say, yeah, I affirm your chosen sexual identity if that's going to lead to eternal consequences in hell. We are all sinners in need of grace. So it's not loving for me to pretend like you're not. And then finally, third point here, who are we really? For Christians, we are co-heirs with Christ. Christians are co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:14 through 17 says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So this is another identity statement for Christians. Christians are co-heirs in Christ. We inherit with Christ. But it also presents a really beautiful identity for the lost. So one of the things, if it's truly, like if sexual identity is a part of searching for meaning, feelings of worth, those sorts of things, the Christian identity is so much higher. You're not defined by who you sleep with. You're defined by the fact that you're adopted by God through Christ for the Christian. So there is a calling, there is an identity that is available to anyone if they are willing to repent from their sins and turn to Christ. And that's one that will be much more fulfilling than any identity based on something sinful. Questions on who are we really? Anything at all? Mikey, okay, yeah, Doc, give it to me. I was going to say, Michael looks curious, but I don't know if he actually has a question.
I just have a comment.
Yeah.
Like, it's just so beautiful. You were talking about how we've turned to finding meaning from within, but then it's like, this is just so much better.
That's right.
And it's just encouraging to me to know that, like, what God intends and has said is best. Hmm. I'm just thankful that I believe that.
Yeah. Praise God. All right. Yes, Caleb.
This is an example that I always give as a lawyer. When I have a client who hits someone in a car and I'm defending him, I always call that a car accident. Whenever I have a client who got hit by someone in the car, that's an automobile collision. And the whole point is that the categories that you use to describe things bend the entire conversation towards the way that you want it to go. If my client got hit, that's a collision. But if my client's the one who, oh, that's an accident. And I always see this, that sort of bending the entire categories in the way that you want it to go isn't the way that we categorize these things. And something that is just so important about, like, who are we really? The Bible never talks about gay people. Never does that. But that everything is. If you had a medical test to try to prove that doesn't exist. And so I think it's pretty important for Christians to understand that, yeah, I know what that word means, I know what you're talking about, but I actually don't even believe in that. Like, that's not a useful way to categorize the world. And the Bible doesn't do it.
Sure.
The Bible talks about cowards. Should we treat cowards in the same, like, oh, this person was born a coward and they will always be a coward? Or do we say, no, be brave? There are ways that we have categorized
things. Sure. Yeah. It's a decent segue to our last point here. So we've talked a bit about the LGBTQ community's objections to Christianity. We've talked about the fact that stems from worldly identity. We've talked about who are we really in light of what the Bible has to say. But for us, for the church, for Delray Baptist Church, okay, how then should we approach relationships with, LGBTQ coworkers, friends, people at the gym, whatever. And so, last point, what I want to make the argument for is winsome witnessing. Tried to really do the W thing. Winsome witnessing. So I'll start with 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26. Would somebody read that for us? It's 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26.
So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him.
Yeah, thank you. So 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26, first point here, be gentle and patient. I just want to highlight a couple of things from that text. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? Because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So as we approach conversations with folks who are LGBTQ, gentleness, patience, kindness, these are what are to mark the Christian's interactions with the gay community, with LGBTQ individuals. And it's it can be difficult. But the call is clear. The reason we do this, the reason we approach them with kindness and gentleness, why I'm calling you now to be gentle and patient, is in hope that the Lord will call them to himself. Second point, avoid two common errors. I think there's two ways that we can go wrong on our conversations with LGBTQ folks. First is harshness. There is a wrong way to be right. If we are berating, disrespecting the image of God, if we're using language that's, intentionally insightful and hurtful, if we are being harsh, this is not what should mark our dialogue with folks in the LGBT community. But again, referencing back to 2 Timothy, be gentle and kind. Second point, cowardice. We also can't be afraid to speak the truth. I think this is the press. This is, I mean, I work at a place that's very secular. I'm pretty sure I'm the only evangelical Christian in my organization. And there is an internal press to not talk about things that I know I am alone on. I work with several folks who would identify as LGBTQ. That is a tightrope to walk constantly. And so there is a press for me not to engage on these types of things. But as Matthew 10:28 tells us, we shouldn't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can throw body and spirit into hell. And so the answer to a wrong, sinful fear of man is a right and righteous fear of God. So two errors that we can fall into, harshness and cowardice. Yeah, Krista.
I have something to add, like an error.
Yeah.
A common error would be to try to convert people to heterosexuality. Hmm. That is not the goal. Yeah. They're not separated from
Yep.
And so if the goal is to reconcile them to God,
mm-hmm.
and they may never experience freedom from same-sex attraction,
yep.
or gender identity issues or whatever the temptation is, but that's not the hope that we offer to them. And I think that's been the church's mistake, is to offer the hope of heterosexuality.
Hmm. So. Yeah, Krista makes a great point. Restated simply, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but the idea that we're trying to convert homosexuals to heterosexuality instead of to Christ, and I think that's a good word. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Jason Seville.
Well, so I think as you've been talking about the LGBTQ community, it does seem like you have in mind kind of the people who are lobbying for this,
sure.
are completely like, this is all reality and identity. So there is a little bit of a what we believe, what they believe. How about maybe what's your vision for, so maybe not that, the camps that are that far away from each other, but your vision for somebody who's here at DRBC who struggles with same-sex attraction. So more of a, hey, among us, how are we to interact here at our church in a way? So winsome witnessing, certainly, but then also, what does that look like for us as a community to live among one another and help one another walk to heaven, or whatever that looks like? People who have struggles in certain areas like that.
Yeah, So that's a good point. This my approach in this class is definitely apologetic in the idea of what are the counter arguments? What are our what do we believe? What do we think the Bible says? But then there's also, which is not as much of a focus, what is the pastoral concern that we have for one another as we live together in the church? And so what I would say to folks, for folks who are at Del Rey, who struggle with same-sex attraction, or who are trying to make sense of these identity things. So one, like it's okay to not be okay. Like it's okay. The Bible tells us that we are to bear each other's burdens. And so we are trying to, as you hear around here all the time, help each other to heaven. So that's going to be, if somebody comes to me and is struggling with these things, like, one of the ways I can love them is listen to them. One of the ways I can love them is to gently and patiently encourage them. One of the ways I can love them is not treat them any differently than anyone else. So homosexuality is not a special sin in the sense that it's going to condemn you any worse than any other sin. So there is a lot of attention on the issue of sexual identity, I think because that's where the cultural headwinds are blowing in many ways. So on one hand, I'm like, I get it. On the other hand, all sexual sin is equally offensive to God. And so it's not a super sin. It may be, there might be special concern for how it confuses identity, but there is no sense in which somebody who's struggling with same-sex attraction is somehow more in need of grace than me, who's also broken sexually. In fact, all of us, in varying degrees, are broken sexually. There's one answer for that, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what I certainly hope no one takes away from this is any type of arrogance or self-righteousness. I'm praying that's not the case. That is not at all what I think the heartbeat behind the verse in 2 Timothy that we wrote is. We want to be kind, gentle, patient, bear one another's burdens. Be humble about our own need for Jesus Christ. So that would be my pastoral vision on how to love and care for those who might be struggling with these sorts of things. I'll leave it at that. Dot.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Is it time for that?
I mean, yeah, we can do it. We could definitely do, I think we can do 5 more minutes for sure.
Okay. Something I've been wondering about is,
and if people need to go, feel free.
Something I've been wondering about, so now, you know, we have this, I don't know what to call it, but people are basically choosing their pronouns, and so if they identify as something else, they say, if I'm a female, I can say you can call me he or they, you know, and I've just been wondering, like, as a Christian, like, what is most loving to, like, how do we engage with that, you know, if someone is telling you this is how they want to be referred to, and you're kind of like,
So this is a super, Dot's question is simply, if you know somebody who identifies as something other than their biological sex, so a man saying I want to be known as she, or a woman wanting to be known as he, or they, them is the other one. Okay, what do we do with pronouns? So this is a super practical question, literally one I've had to navigate in the workplace. So one, we are in a prudential area, so there is some, I think we want to extend grace to one another as we all try to figure this out. That being said, where I have landed is if somebody changes their name, I'm comfortable calling them by their preferred name. I'm not comfortable using pronouns, man to woman or woman to man, because I think it's affirming something that is untrue. And I think Christians are to be people of truth. Now, pastorally, I may try to avoid using pronouns as not to give offense. This has never happened. I've been working with trans colleagues for about 6 years. I've never had somebody pin me down and be like, are you going to call me what you want? Like, I've never had that happen. If it happened, I think I would have to, as winsomely as I can, gently and kindly be like, I don't think I can do that because I think it's untrue and I think it's not helping you. That's where I landed. Definitely something we're navigating. There's going to be, I'm going to make mistakes. We're all going to stumble there a little bit, but that's where I have landed.
That's helpful. I have a question.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
So, as Christians, with our kids entering school, and they're very much pushing the pronoun issue, where do our kids stand in that regard to not be offensive, but not steer away from truth?
Yeah.
Like, as a parent, how do I guide my kids through that? I mean, that is a really tough subject today.
Yeah. Question is how do we navigate these kinds of conversations with our kids in schools where that's going to be pushed? So So I live in DC. The kindergarten curriculum has that stuff. That's a really hard question, and I think it's going to be really hard to make. Yeah, I think at some point, case by case, how do we parent our kids? Man, I want to tell them the truth, equip them as best I can, keep pointing them back to the Bible. I had my first conversation with my six-year-old about this last week, and I just said, look, God says this. Some people don't believe it, and they're going to say that, but we trust the Lord. Yeah, I don't have a silver bullet on that one. It's just really hard. I think we want to, train our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and soak them in Scripture and pray that the Word will do its work and pray it's on. Yeah.
I think there's no great answer for all these things, but a specific guideline that we look back on a lot is Galatians
1:10. Yeah.
Am I seeking the approval of man or am I trying to please man?
Yeah.
I'm still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Yeah.
Just as a guideline to navigate these things, there's no one right answer a lot of times, but we know where the guideline and the right answer is as far as what our truth is.
Yep. I'm going to pray. Sorry, Caleb, you can ask me afterwards. And then we can move along. And please, if anybody has questions for me, you can email me, you can talk to me afterwards, anything. Heavenly Father, we do pray for grace and help as we navigate a difficult environment. We want to love people well. We want to be winsome as we witness to the truth of who you are. And at the same time, we want to hold firm to the truth as you've revealed it to us. Help us to do that well. Help us to love well and help us to love without compromising truth. Help us to, be salt and light in a world that is increasingly confusing and confused. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.